Brothers, good evening to you. Joe's opening session was like this massive, I don't know, State of the Union type of, actually it was, very much. State of the Union, kind of an address. The reality of it, the heaviness of it. Man, he painted a heavy picture, the reality of where we're at. And with that, drive home the need that we must be utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So not only are all of those things reason for us to be conscious of our need for supernatural power of God at work through us, not only do we have all of that that's around us, that reality of all the stuff that's going on in our world, all what's going on in our land, our nation is in fact experiencing the judgment of God, and they still don't know it. As a nation, we are reaping all the things that we have sown, and still won't turn to the Lord as a whole. Just like individuals can be profoundly stupid, and we've all proven that, just like the individual sort of prodigal that everybody's waiting for them to reach that proverbial place called rock bottom, that doesn't exist. There is no such thing as bottom. And we've all demonstrated that in our life, haven't we? Every time somebody thought, well, surely he's hit bottom, we dug further. We dug lower, we got out the blasting caps and the jackhammer. And we went a little lower still, didn't we? So as it is with individuals, it is with a nation. With an individual who is on the run from God and being absolutely stupid, you want to constantly say, how's this working for you? What have you learned? Are you enjoying this? You likewise want to say to a nation that was unique in its birth, a nation that in fact was born out of the Protestant Reformation, a great move of God. It is the very thing that produced the courage, the clarity, the biblical thought that caused America to happen. This thing that we call America is truly a miraculous thing. It's only happened once in history. Only once in the history of the world have people actually been able to choose the government that they would have over them. We have known great blessing. The one we call the father of our nation, George Washington, interrupted the process of his inauguration. As he was there swearing in his oath of office and expected to lay his hand on the Bible, so significant was the word of God to the founders, including Benjamin Franklin. They lie about him now. They lie about him. You don't have to go very far away to hear the lies either. They lie about him in Philadelphia, his own town. They tell us he was a playboy. They tell us all kinds of things that just are not true. George Washington interrupted the ceremony of his swearing in his oath of office to open the Bible that he was laying his hand on. And you know what he opened it to? 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. If you don't know, then let me fill you in on what is there in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. There in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are all of the blessings and the cursings that would be ours if, blessings if we held to the covenant that we entered into with God, and cursing that would be ours if we abandoned that covenant. You ought to read it, though. It's kind of horrifying, actually. We have known the blessing. We've known a level of wealth and prosperity and power that freedom produced and the blessing of God produced that has exceeded any nation in the history of the world. And at its peak, we were richer than all the nations of the world combined. But that was then. And now we've begun to spiral, as my brother Joe has already said, into the very cursings that are written there. Let me take you back for just a second. Before I get into the Word of God, I'd like to just point out to you how far we have fallen as a nation by quoting, reading for you the quote from the one that they consider the least spiritual of all the founders, all of those who attended that constitutional convention. The oldest of them all was Philadelphia's own Benjamin Franklin. And I don't know if any of you guys have ever read what he said at the Constitutional Convention, June 28, 1787. These words from Benjamin Franklin. And I want you to take note, especially those of you who are biblically literate, take note of how many quotes are direct references to Scripture. Lately, I haven't been able to read this without tearing up, and then that messes up my being able to see the little tiny print. If that happens again, just bear with me and shut up. He addressed George Washington, who gave him the floor, and he said, "Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks, close attendance, continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments, and almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as a's, is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom. Since we've been running about in search of it, we've gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which have been formed where the seeds of their own disillusion now no longer exist. We have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable for our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it, when to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard. They were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. Have we now forgotten that powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance?" That, from the one that today they tell us was a deist. They lie. Deists don't believe that God intervenes. Do we imagine we now no longer need his assistance? He said, continuing, "I have lived, sir, a long time. The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interest. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter this unfortunate instant despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." And do you know that upon that rebuke to the Constitutional Convention, they stopped debating. They stopped arguing. They stopped leaning on their own understanding. And they broke for prayer. 3 days of prayer. They prayed, and they prayed. God answered their prayers. And that convention suddenly came together, and there was unity. All of a sudden, there was wisdom, wisdom to form the United States Constitution, which is right now the longest standing constitution on earth. All the other governments in the world, even nations that have been around longer than us, have been governed through all of this, our history, by different governments, different documents. But ours has lasted. But it is only effective in the governing of a moral and godly people, for that was the kind of people that it was created for. So I would add to the invitation to prayer and utter dependence upon the Lord that was just presented before I walked out of here, that we've got to call upon the Lord. We've got to appeal to God. We've got to look to him individually and corporately. We've got to realize how far we have fallen. Couple of names I want to throw out to you. Most of you are aware that once again, as part of the very judgment of God on a culture in rebellion against God, as the machinery, the well-oiled machinery of education and entertainment and all the creations of man are producing godless, confused, lost young men. The kind of young men that take a pill and a gun and slaughter unarmed innocent people. And so once again, it happened yesterday. I think it's a right and wise choice to not proclaim the name of the killer who wanted to be famous. But there are names associated with what happened there yesterday, not the least of which is this guy, Chris Mintz, 10-year Army veteran. They're just trying to move on with life, get an education, start another vocation, heard the gunfire and ran to it. He's been shot. He was shot more than 7 times. Both his legs really shattered where he was shot. Severely broken. They say he'll have to learn how to walk again, but he has taken a turn and is pulling through. This on his little boy's 6th birthday. This is a name worth knowing. Somebody named Chris Mintz. Greater love hath no man than this, and a man would lay his life down for his friend. That's what a real hero does. A real hero recognizes danger and runs right to the gunfire. Isn't that commendable? How do you not then, I want to think about this, and I've been thinking about it ever since hearing that, following the whole thing. How do you not then, as one of the many people that were saved by his actions, and if he did nothing more than just delay a killer, he saved all kinds of lives. How do you not? How could any one of those fellow students of his not continue to live with an awareness of a debt that they owe him? Right? Wouldn't you want to know? If you're one of those students, wouldn't you want to know more about him? Wouldn't you want to meet him? Wouldn't you want to thank him? Wouldn't it be reasonable for him, Chris Mintz, to have an expectation that somebody's at least going to go, dude, thank you. At the least, right? There's another name. You may have heard that name. Her name was Victoria Soto. She was 26 years old. She was a teacher at Sandy Hook Elementary School. And she heard what was coming her way. She heard of that little flock that were her little class, jammed them all into a closet where she could hide them, close the door, admonished them to be quiet. And the very last thing she said to them as she closed the door was, I love you. That young lady went out to confront the killer and to divert him, telling him those students weren't in there, they're in gym. It was the last thing she did, for he murdered her. But truly, greater love has no man than this. How would you, I have tried to think of of what kind of conscious debt would my soul be aware of if I was the father of one of those little ones. It would be reasonable for everybody that loved her to expect me to remember her name and to be grateful. Those are the names truly worth remembering. The text that I have chosen here prayerfully is the 8th chapter of Luke. Would you join me there? Luke chapter 8. The Apostle Paul calls us in Romans chapter 12 to, in light of the mercies of God, and that's in light of 11 chapters of him laying out all that God has done and who God is. In light of all of that, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which he says is your reasonable service. And I always illustrate it with this, and forgive me if you've heard me do it before. I got nothing new. If I approached you today, it being a long day, it's Friday, and I said, listen, hey, my name's Ken. How you doing? I get your name. And I go, listen, been a long day. Can I ask you a favor? Would you mind taking my boots off for me and rubbing my feet? It's been a long day, a lot of travel. It'd be a strange thing for a man to ask another man, wouldn't it be? And your very first thought would be, that's weird. That's a weird request. In fact, that is an unreasonable request. What? That's just, no, go rub your own feet. Now, I'm a humble guy, but there's limits, right? But if I could approach you and say, oh, listen, you don't know me, but my name is Ken Graves, and I'm incredibly wealthy. And I hope you don't mind, taking advantage of resources to pay off your mortgage. Here it is, title to your house, something you've never seen before. Paid off your car. And I found out about some stuff from your past that's been kind of messing you up, criminal history. You know what? I have access to resources, and I have had it all expunged from your record. Yeah, I did all that. Just thought I'd let you know. Hey, listen, would you mind taking my boots off and rubbing my feet? And you would suddenly see it as a little bit more reasonable. A reasonable, you'd say, that is like my reasonable service. Are you kidding me? Don't you want me to beat someone up for you? Do you want me to kill somebody? My mortgage, you mean I got no... You'd be like, man, rubbing your feet. Weird, but reasonable. It would suddenly become your reasonable service, and so it is. And I think this is the benefit of brothers, the benefit of dealing with the Word of God as a whole, the benefit of you attending a church where the Word of God is being expounded, where it begins, even as our resurrected Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus began with Moses and all the prophets expounding unto those two disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning him. The benefit to you, being a part of a church where that is happening, the benefit to you reading the Bible as a whole, not skipping around and treating this like some kind of a fortune cookie. The benefit of starting at the beginning and working your way through this book is you are continually being shown who God is, and you are continually being told what he has done. You're seeing his genius laid out. And in all of that, it suddenly becomes incredibly reasonable to live for him. There's a guy here, Luke chapter 8, that I think we ought to all be able to relate to. The story kind of begins in verse 22, Luke 8, 22, which says, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. One of the things I've come to learn in traveling there and studying the lake and its history, the land, one of the things that Dr. Edersheim shines some light on about the time where these guys lived is that the other side of the lake was another world. You know how it is, guys. Come on. The difference that a couple blocks can make. I mean, you got Camden, and then, I don't know, you got Cherry Hill, and then you got, I don't know, Collingswood. I mean, it's like, from, you know, just a short distance, it's like another whole world. And it was that way with Galilee, with the lake, because of this sort of encroaching pagan world, the Roman Empire and its influence on that other side was this 10-city region that they called the Decapolis. And it was the borderlands. Israel was to be a different world. They were a word-oriented people. They understood that God would not be depicted in anything that men could create, that he's bigger than all of creation, that God transcends time, space, and matter. He revealed himself by his law. They were a people that were to be living in earth with eternity in their view. In contrast with the pagan world, all that was outside of Israel was completely given over to just lust, to just obeying appetite. For the here and the now, completely given over to spectacle, to pleasure, to entertainment, the obsession with self and with senses. And so places like the Decapolis, they were the borderlands. They were the place where those two cultures came together, and it was gross. So when the Lord would say to the disciples, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. You understand, it's more than just the other side of this pond. There's another culture, another world. They launched forth. But as they sailed, verse 23 says, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. They came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish! And then he arose and rebuked the wind, the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commanded even the winds and the water, and they obey him. What kind of guy does that? I mean, you think you know somebody. And then he just whips out this ability to make the elements do what he says. These are men with a consciousness that God, the God of Israel, is the God of all creation. He's not like the inventions of men or devils that are the gods of this and the god of that. You got the god of lust, the god of sexual lust, Eros, whether that's Aphrodite or Venus. You've got the god of wine, spirits, Bracchus. You've got the god of war, this, that. You got the god of the mountains, the god of the valleys, and the god of the waters, and the god of the land. And in contrast, the God of Israel, the God that revealed himself by the law, is over it all, heavens and the earth. He's too big for any of it to contain him. He exists outside of the time, space, matter continuum, separate from it. He transcends all of it. Therefore, he is Lord of it all. He can do what he wants to do with it. And he is also not limited. Now, I think one of the most profound things of all that we have working for us right now, my dear brothers, is Bible prophecy. I know I've said that before. It is the prophecies of Scripture. It is God's ability to talk to us inside of time through his prophets and give us information that comes from outside of time, thereby validating the entire message of Scripture, the same book that tells me of things thousands of years before they happen, and then they happen, is the book that tells me how I can be free from my lust. It's the same book that tells me of the rebirth of a nation like Israel. The same book that describes the scenario where Russia and Persia or Iran today would be friends like they are now, and where Israel would be standing alone, even America. My dear brothers, the very reality that this so-called deal has just obligated us to actually have to use our air force against Israel if they choose to move against Iran. Do you realize all of Western civilization has been betrayed? All of humanity has been betrayed by the president that all the Christians elected by their not participating. Bad leaders are elected by good people who don't vote. 55 million Christians didn't even participate in the last presidential election. I'm not going to go down that road right now. Back to fulfilled prophecy. Back to prophecy. The very fact that there right now is this whole Magog invasion building, brewing, it's all coming together. We have this to work with. We have this reality that proves that the authorship of this book is from outside of time. Man, we got a lot to work with. We've got more reason to believe than any generation of Christians that have ever come before us. Therefore, we have less excuse for our faithlessness and our confusion and our distraction. You think you know somebody. You get in a boat with somebody you're thinking is pretty close to God. You're thinking he's connected to God. He could even be the Messiah. And then he does something that only God himself could do. And they're... He looks at them and just goes, what? I mean, in the middle of all of this, they think this is it. We're going to die, Master, Master, we perish. And he just goes, that's enough. Be muzzled. Bad storm. Bad. Go lay down. And they, all of them go, what? And he does. He goes, where's your faith? And their minds are blown. Absolutely blown. And they're going, what kind of man does that? What kind of man is this? That even the wind and the waves of the elements obey him. So they're still reeling. There are things you can experience that will like mess you up for a little while, right? They didn't recover quickly from that. You can't. You're still just walking around in a stupor going, I cannot believe that just happened. I can't believe I witnessed that. Did that just, you saw that? You said it happened. They're still trying to process it. It's still more than they can grasp. Well, you've had these things, right? You've had these things where you're like, that is more than I can handle, dude. Recently, my 28-year-old son-in-law got for his birthday tickets to jump out of a plane. And there were tickets for two. It was his wife's, my daughter's intent that he and I go together. And I've always wanted to do that. It seemed like a good idea. A couple of weeks ago, we did. We just jumped out of a plane. 10,000 feet, we just jumped. And I can tell you, I was thrilled. It was actually almost more than I can handle mentally. It was just a thrill. That 5,000 foot free fall. All of that. At one point I am 5,000 feet above the tallest mountain in my state. And I remember thinking, being a little boy, going up that mountain as a little boy, thinking I'm going to touch space. I'm so far up. Now I'm looking down on it, jumping out of a plane. And the rush, the thrill, man, the free fall. You know, and then the chute opens, and you have all these G's, you're just trying to get into the place where you're supposed to get back to land. And I'll be honest with you, guys, those G's were more than this old white man could handle in his brain. And I'm now like gonna lose my breakfast. And I spent good money on that breakfast at the truck stop on the way up there. I'm really wanting to hang on to it. And you know, I get on the ground, I stand up, I thank the guy who, you know, was on my backpack on the way down, and thanked him, and I'm just keeping it together. You know what it's like to just keep it together. And, you know, we're men. You're gonna gotta act tough. Yeah, that was cool. Wow, that was great. Thank you. But what I'm doing, I'm having to look straight ahead and not turn suddenly at all, or I'm gonna lose all my breakfast. And I walk straight to the car, act like, yep, thank you, good time, thanks. Yeah, we'll do that again. Get all the way to the car, and I told my son, I gotta drive, and I gotta roll the windows down, and I can't turn my head, so just tell me if anything's coming either way. And I drove the hour drive back home, looking straight ahead, never turning. And it finally subsided by the time I got home, and believe me, when I got home, I took a long nap. And it was also part of the just recovering, trying to get it back together again. I'm picturing something like that. Now, maybe it did involve dizziness and nausea. But an experience as profound as that, an experience as overwhelming as women, he just told the wind what to do. What kind of guy does that? And they're still reeling. All of the adrenaline, think you guys know what it's like to have the adrenaline shakes, right? Thought you were going to die and you didn't die. And they're like, oh, man. You're like, oh, wow. Woo. These guys on that lake were sure this is it. This is the big one. And he just goes, nope, not so. Nah. Shuts the storm off. And he goes, what is wrong with you guys? And they are still messed up when the next thing happens. Verse 26 says, they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. When he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? So the disciples, they're still back there in their boat. They're still in their mind, they're going, what kind of man is this? What is that? And here comes this screaming, naked, scabby dude. In the dim light, it's a horrifying sight. Well, no, not just the sight, think about the smell of such a man. Perhaps you don't have to think about it, you've experienced it. But a human being is a vile thing. And we are like covered in death, truthfully. And if we don't scrub regularly, we get more repulsive than any beast of the forest. Do you know that? We can stink. And especially, all the more so, if as this man you're covered with putrefying wounds, self-inflicted with stones. The agony of this man, the stench of infected flesh. And he's naked. That's always troubling. And he's screaming. This is their reception. I'm telling you, these guys, you got to give it to these poor disciples. They have like, this is like some kind of stamina test. And there they are, and this happens. And the guy throws himself and begins screaming, loudly screaming, what do you want? What have I to do with you? Please, please don't cast us out. Please. And they start begging. And the Lord's question, what is thy name? Now, I'd like to get you to understand that a name was connected to an identity. A name in their culture meant an identity. A name wasn't just something they called you. A name was connected to the description of who you are in an ideal situation. The name would come from the most significant person in your life, which was to be your father. Your identity is not something you struggled to discover. It was something that was imparted to you. You were told who you were. I maintain it's still supposed to be that way. Though it isn't that way, hasn't been that way for now generations. We have abandoned this. But there was a time when a father in an ideal situation let his son, his daughter, know who they were. A name, a blessing. It was descriptive, but it was also prophetic. What is your name? Think about how many times, let's just think about the occasion back in the 28th chapter of Genesis, the 32nd chapter of Genesis, where somebody like Jacob, there's a guy who had a name, a less than ideal name, but nevertheless, he was living up to the name. His name was his identity. In fact, it was given to him from his earthly father. He was Jacob, Jacob. He was one who grabbed the heel. He would wrestle. He would trip you up. It was an indication when at the very moment of his being born with his twin brother made it out first, but he was hung up. And there the midwives are trying to pull this kid out. And they see that what's hanging him up is the grip of his other sibling, his brother. Became his identity. And his identity determined how he would live his life. You know what, guys? Can I tell you something? I believe now in our fallen world, in the state that we find ourselves living in now, our identity comes to us completely backwards from God's intention. Completely backwards from what God intends for you and me. What we do, now think about this. Think about it. And think about how true this is. We obey urges. That's what we do in our lost state. We just obey urges. We obey lust. We obey feelings. We live according to what we feel. And our feelings then produce actions. And those actions then become lifestyle. They become habits. They become who we are, and an identity comes from those actions. You get known for the stuff that you do. Those things that we do then sort of define us. I want you to know that the plan of God is exactly the opposite, that we are to receive from Him our identity. We are to be told, we are to be shown by Him who He created us to be, since He is, in fact, our Maker, and we are, in fact, His workmanship. And as a result of knowing who we are, then we know what to do. And as a result of doing what we know we're supposed to do by His grace, we produce the proper feelings. Identity is everything. Our identity is the root of so much of what is wrong with us. Because so many of us continue to see ourselves as the product of our family, the product of our less than perfect or maybe even criminal father. So many of us see ourselves as the product of our old neighborhood, our community, or our experiences. But that is not the plan of God. And our identity, even as Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, our past life was all about lust. It was all just obeying desire. And as we did, it led to actions. Those actions became habit. They became our identity, who we were. But that's not who we are now. In case nobody ever told you this before, you have a Father in heaven who will override everything else that has ever been spoken to your life. If you will listen, if you will have a meeting with him, you will have a moment where, just like Jacob, the Lord will say, "What is your name?" And he, Jacob, would go, Jacob. Jacob says, "I am Jacob, I am Jacob, I'm heel grabber." From the ground where the Lord put him with one touch. And he's hanging on. He's hanging on. Picture the Lord going, "What is your name?" And Jacob says, Jacob? Maybe even with a stutter, "I am Jacob." And the Lord would say, "Not anymore." When the Lord tells you who you are, he overrides every other voice that has ever sought to define you. He speaks of those things that are not as though they were. The Lord just says it. He makes it so. Because that's the kind of authority he has. He is the one who makes man. His invitation to the apostles like Peter and Andrew, James and John, those fishermen, he said, "Follow me, I will make you." He is still saying, he's still calling out to men just like you and me, saying, "Follow me, I will make you. Follow me, I will make you." His question, "What is thy name?" He didn't do that for his own benefit. He did that for all of us who would ever read this story. "What is your name? What is your identity?" The answer, he said, "Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep." They know there's a pit. They know there's a place they've been sentenced to. They know. And they plead and they beg. They plead. They have the nerve to plead and beg. They're unmerciless torment of this man. And yet they got the nerve to beg and plead. It is written here, in verse 32, "And when there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them." And he suffered them. I can almost see him with a smirk going, "Yeah, do that. Yeah, yeah, go for it. Go. Let's see how that turns out." And instantly, a legion of devils, this horde of these entities, just rush that distance to the adjacent hillside. And that herd, thousands, go instantly mad, instantly shrieking, instant behavior that was restrained within the man to some degree, despite his obsession with death, despite his abuse of himself. There was something that kept the man, the human being created in the image of God, hanging on to life that isn't working for the pig. The pig does the logical thing. The pig just goes, "Oh, this is bad. I ain't living like this. I will not live like this. I choose a painless death." And they ran rushing down the hillside. Verse 33 says, then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. They did the reasonable thing. They did the logical thing. It is logical. Suicide makes sense when you're a pig. Suicide makes sense when you're a mere animal. You're made of earth. You return to the earth. That's it. Over. No eternity. No judgment. There's no heaven to gain. There's no hell to fear when you're a pig. It's the difference between a pig and a man. For a man, suicide wouldn't have been an escape. In fact, suicide for that man would have made his state permanent and eternal. When you're in an animal, you're just a mere animal. You're food. You're a food product with consciousness. Then you do the logical thing by killing yourself with water. Painless. It's the smartest action ever taken by any animal in the history of the world. Maybe with the exception of Balaam's donkey reasoning with Balaam, which I've always been amused by. When the Lord granted speech to that creature, it asked a rhetorical question. It was, Balaam's like, winging out with a stick. And that thing goes, have I ever acted like this before? Haven't I been a good donkey? Don't you know that this is uncharacteristic behavior? Could you consider for just a second that maybe something different's going on here? And the thing is, you know, that Balaam, that punk is so flipped out, mad, inconvenienced, embarrassed, and humiliated, he answers the question. Well, no, you haven't. He doesn't even go, wait a minute, did you just talk to me? The Lord opens his eyes, and I love how the Lord does this. The Lord could have opened his eyes to see that angel, but he doesn't. He lets the donkey see the angel, and then the donkey rebuked the man. And then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and the angel goes, little human, don't you realize that donkey you're beating is the best friend you've ever had? You have no idea how close to death you just came, you little punk. And that donkey just saved you. You better be nice to that. And it's amusing to me because God made man a little lower than the angels and yet gave him dominion over the animals. And there's an angel talking to a human about his treatment of the animal. This is fascinating. Anyway, but of all the animal behaviors ever recorded in the scripture, you got to give it to these swine. They did the right thing. And didn't they make a statement? Didn't they? Didn't the Lord make a statement? Didn't our Lord make a statement when he granted permission? When he goes, pigs in the promised land. Say, I think you're onto something there. Go for it. His contempt for pigs in the promised land. But that's another sermon. That's another whole subject. Look at what happens. Verse 35 says, then went out to see, verse 34, when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled. They went and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. But it is that way. See, it's that way. The same way. You get your identity changed. And along with that, a change of mind, a change of lifestyle, and you'll freak people out. There will be people that don't want to accept it because they'd gotten used to you the way you were. Your identity as a scabby, naked, wild man, a threat, a menace, scared them less than you clothed and in your right mind. You clothed and in your right mind, you trouble everyone. Have you experienced that? It is so. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. And then the whole multitude of the country, the Gadarenes round about, besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went back into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way, and he published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Can you, my brothers, put yourself in that man's place, and can you, just for a moment, think of how reasonable it was for him to just want to go with the Lord. I want to go where you're going. You're leaving, I'm leaving. In his case, the kindness of our Lord, thinking about people who have suffered a great loss, thinking about his family, thinking about the people that lost him, he sent that man back. I always think about it. What did he have kids? I always wonder about that. Did he have children that had to live with the shame of his identity? And then they see him returning. What a glorious thing. What a miracle. What a wonderful thing. What a gift did the Lord give if, in fact, he had children, if he's got brothers, sisters, whoever he has. You can only imagine that at first seeing him come, they're like bolting the doors and the alarms are going off. He's back. And he has to convince them he's back, but it's not the same. It's not the same. He's different. His identity's been changed. And probably there were people who were like, I'll keep an eye on him for a while. Yeah, I'll believe this when you live it out for a little while. It's not unreasonable. There were people that said, you know, I want to see the fruit of change. I want to see the fruit of repentance. But time would pass, and they would see that that man had a new identity. His identity was changed. There were those who had stolen everything that he was supposed to be. They were living inside him. When he said, what is thy name? They spoke. It's not who he was created by God to be. And the Lord set him free. The Lord set him free to be whom he created him to be. That man went around changing everyone's minds. The entire Decapolis was affected by that one man who was busy. He didn't just go show himself to his family. He showed himself to everyone. No doubt, frequently having to take off his robe and show the scars to prove that he was that guy. That guy was legendary. Having to give to them the evidence of where he'd been and the horror that he'd known. But I ask you men gathered here tonight, have you been so captured by the hero, Jesus Christ, and the lengths that he has gone to reveal himself to you, the lengths that he's gone to save you, call you, to reveal himself to you? Have you allowed his word to continue to prove itself to you? It is reasonable, in light of all that has been revealed in Scripture, for us to not only love him, but to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to go, you know, I live for you. I'm your bond slave. Don't send me away. Don't set me free. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going to go. It is reasonable. It's logical. Everything else that we do is illogical and unreasonable. Our living for ourselves, our ignoring all that God has done for us. It's just bad math. It's like failing to ever really stop an account. There are men in this room right now that should not be alive at this moment. And even as I say that, you can think back to the occasions where you should have died, but didn't die. You owe somebody. You owe one. You owe someone who, in a very real sense, when the whip was broken out that was to punish you, he wrapped himself around you and took the full brunt of that whip that was God's wrath. Brothers, we ought to be living in a continual, ever-growing, overwhelming consciousness of our debt and our awe of our hero, Jesus Christ. We ought to be living in a continual, overwhelming, ever-growing wonder at the genius of this integrated message system that is the Scriptures, that include all of these prophecies, all these things that are happening. Let me ask you this question. What is your name? What is your name? What is your identity? Who made you? Who's making you now? Whose are you? And I'm not going to tell you that what you just need to do right now is just say a prayer. I believe in prayer. I believe in calling people to a course of action. The course of action that I'm calling you to is for you to actually connect directly with the Lord. You go to him and you say, what is my name? Get alone with your Father in heaven and say, who am I to you? You know who you've been. You know where you've been. You know where your identity came from. Scrap it all. All of it. And go to the one that created you, who has redeemed you. Your Father in heaven. Let him overrule every other voice that has ever tried to define who you are. And just say, Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, will you please show me who you made me to be? Take me there. An identity that comes from him. And let that identity determine who you are and what you do. And let who you are and what you do determine how you're going to feel. Stop living according to feelings and desire, and you can't live for the Lord that way. That's a boy way of life. That's what a boy does. A boy obeys every feeling. That's why babies cry all the time. That's why you're looking at a baby. What are you, stop acting like a baby. You're crying, constantly pronouncing, constantly proclaiming your need. That's what a baby does. A man, he puts away that kind of thing. He said, all right, it's not about how I feel. It's about what is supposed to be done. Certain things we do because we're men. That's right. There's certain things we do and there's certain things we don't do because we're men. We don't ride on the back of a motorcycle with another man. Right? Unless you're willing to turn around backwards. There are things that we do and there are things that we don't do. We don't hold each other's hands and look each other really, really close in the eye and talk about things that are going on inside. No, we don't. Ladies do that at women's conferences. That's the stuff they do. We don't do that. We're men. We're made different. God has something in mind when he made us. We will stand side by side, lean on a truck and talk. We don't stand facing a campfire side by side and talk and tell stories. That's how we do it. We don't get face to face unless it's go time, right? In each other's face. We're men. Simply by being men, there are things that we do and things we don't do. How much more then if we are God's men? There are things that we do and there are things that we do not do. All right, so the rest of the whole world, 80% of all the men in our culture regularly view porn. That's not who we are. Sadly, though, the numbers are exactly the same inside of what is called Christianity as outside, because men do not know who they are. Their identity is the issue. Now, it's not a whole bunch of new rules that you need to live by. Now, you can call them whatever you want. I have my moral standards. No, it's not a bunch of rules. It's not you going, okay, here's the commandments, I'm going to live them. No, it's here's my identity. This is what I do. Your identity will determine things. You see the guys on a cyclist on your roads here in New Jersey? You ever notice how guys, all right, make fun of them for a second, but when we're kids, we're like, we all ride bikes when we're kids in our jeans. But then when you become a cyclist, you gotta dress like Spider-Man in order to get from here to there. But the cyclist would go, I'm a cyclist. That's what I do. That's how we dress. You know what I'm saying? What you are, your identity determines even the little things, like, give me the cowboy. He's got to have a hat, boots, a buckle, because he's a cowboy. I mean, his identity is everybody gets a Harley. All of a sudden, everybody gets a Harley Davidson. All of a sudden, you see a lot of guys. Kids are finally out of you know, the house, and got a little money to work with. They become a kid again. They get a Harley. All of a sudden, everything's old leather. All of a sudden, they're looking like a biker. But it's still like their identity. All of a sudden, I'm making fun, okay? My wife would go, why are you always wearing these flannel shirts? Because that's who I am, okay? Flannels. I'm a woodsman. Hiking boots. It's my identity that determines even what I'm going to put on my feet. I left an event today where, you know, I get a dress-up suit thing in New Hampshire. Now, it changed to get out of there, get on a plane and come here. And I come walking down in my hiking boots, my jeans, and a lady, you know, somewhat formal lady, goes, what are you, going on a hike? And I go, it's who I am. This is my identity. I live in the woods. I walk out in the woods with God. I wear hiking boots. It's who I am. How much more then should our identity actually affect how we talk to our wife, how we treat our wife, how we treat our children, how we treat our neighbor? Identity is the issue. Guys, we waste our time if we just try to modify our behavior. We waste our time if we're just going to try to turn over a new leaf, live by a new code. It's identity. I'm telling you, in conclusion, get alone with God and say, God, who am I? What is my name? What did you have in mind when you made me? Who'd you call me to be? Because that's who I want to be. And live in that state of indebtedness. Live in that state of awe of who Jesus Christ is and all that he's done for you. Live with an awareness of what a reasonable service it is. We give even our bodies a living sacrifice to him. Father, I pray for my brothers. I pray for all of us here that you would please open our eyes to this reality, that you would speak to us, that you'd show us. We so many times waste all kinds of energy and all kinds of time addressing a behavior or trying to overcome some lust when the real deal is we're going to know who we are. What we do is determined by who we are. We need to know what we are. We need to know from you. We need to hear your voice. And so I pray for every single man in this room at every age, at every station, everybody where they're at, that you would please help us, all of us, to earnestly seek, to look to you, and to allow your word to speak to us and let you tell us who we are. Help us to quit identifying ourselves by where we came from. Help us to stop identifying ourselves by our neighborhood or all the stuff that was done to us. Help us, Lord, to identify ourselves by what you say. And you've got a lot to say about us, a lot to say to us if we would just listen. Please speak in the holy name of Christ, our glorious King. We pray. Amen. 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 Grace and peace to you, brothers.